All right, good morning, y'all. Let's go ahead and get started. Let me open us with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to come together. Thank you for this opportunity to study your word and to grow in our understanding of what it means to be your people. I pray that you would help us to truly understand what it means to be the church, what it means to be the body and bride of Christ, your temple, the house, your building a house for your own name, what it means for us to be the holy nation and the royal priesthood, your army. I pray that you would help us to understand these things and to structure and live our lives in terms of them, that we might fulfill the calling you've given to us. I pray that you would give us insight from your word. Pray that you would give us the wisdom and courage to apply your word to our lives. We pray that you would meet us here today, that you'd be with us and bless us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this is our Ecclesiology 101 class, and so we are doing some things that are, I would consider introductory. Maybe some of them go beyond that, I don't know, but things that I think are interesting and helpful to think about as we think about what it means to be the church. What does it mean to be the church? That's really what we've been talking about. Today I want to talk about the church and her children. The church and her little ones. Now, that might seem like kind of an odd topic. Does it really belong in a class like this? It's something I guess I've talked about quite a bit, talk about pretty regularly. But there are several reasons why I want to give a class to this, talking about the church and her children. God's covenant promises include our children. God makes promises throughout his word. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. That promise is at the heart of why we baptize our children. And when we baptize our children as a congregation, we make a vow to assist the parents as they seek to raise that child in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So it's something, you know, we need to think about. What does it mean to take that vow? What does it mean to fulfill my part in that vow and helping those parents as they seek to disciple this child? Covenant promises about children are really, really significant in Scripture. The covenant membership of our children is a major theme in Scripture. Here's another reason to think about this topic. At this church, about half of our membership actually is children who are under, let's say, the age of 18. Roughly half of our congregation. So if you want to understand how to relate to the body as a whole, you've got to understand what Scripture says about children. If we want to know how to treat them, how to regard them, how to pray for them, all those kinds of things. Further, I would say that another reason for considering this in a class like this, the Evangelical and Reformed Church, we're using those terms a lot. I'll talk more about those terms maybe next week. But the Evangelical and Reformed Church has really got a terrible track record when it comes to keeping our kids faithful. We've got a terrible track record in this area. And a lot of children are lost to the world. There are a lot of factors in that, and I don't want to oversimplify any of them, and I'm not even going to try to get into all the reasons for that this morning. I just want to say this. At least one issue or one contributing factor, I think, to why so many children grow up in the church and then drift away as they get older is the fact that churches don't know how to view and treat the children growing up in their midst. I think that's one factor in many cases we don't know, churches don't know how to view and treat the children growing up in the community, the covenant community. Another reason to consider this is that against that backdrop of what the Reformed and Evangelical world is like, we've got a pretty distinctive view of children here at TPC. Now, and I would say this is true of the CREC as a whole, our denomination. Now, it's not really distinctive historically. The way we view children, for the most part, is really just what I would consider the historic Reformed view. But it seems distinctive, and it seems different against the backdrop of what American evangelicalism has become. I mean, obviously, American evangelicalism tends to be very Baptistic and individualistic, and we're talking about the covenant. We want to be covenantal. So that does stand out quite a bit. So that's another reason for considering this. How do we view the church's children? Let me put it to you the way Charles Hodge put it. Hodge was one of the great stalwarts of Presbyterianism. If you did a Mount Rushmore of American Presbyterianism, Hodge would probably be up there. He's that kind of figure. He was a teacher at Princeton back when Princeton was faithful and orthodox. This is how Charles Hodge put it. He said, "Baptized children are members of the visible church in precisely the same way that their parents are." He said, this is a quote, he said, "They said baptized children belong to the class of persons whom we are bound to regard and treat as members of Christ's church." And then he goes on, he adds to that, he says, "That's the only sense in which even adults are members of the church so far as men are concerned." Obviously, God has his decree of election. And that's known only to God. Ultimately, there are those who are going to persevere in the faith and those who are not. Again, that's only known to God. But our children, insofar as we can make any kind of judgment about them, our children, from the moment they're baptized on, and you could say in some sense even before, they must be regarded as members of Christ's church. If, for example, it's objected that it cannot be known that a very little child will eventually become a faithful follower of Christ, it needs only be pointed out, and again, this is Hodge, I should have said I'm reading from Hodge here. It needs only be pointed out that so far as human judgment is conceived, the uncertainty applies equally to those who enter the church from the world by profession of faith. So you could say, yes, it's true that we don't know if all of these children are going to persevere in faith to the end. And so how can we call them Christians when we don't know? Well, the reality is, even if somebody gets baptized at age 20, or they come into the church, they get baptized at age 30 or 40 or 50, you still don't know if they're going to persevere. You've got the exact same problem. But we are bound to treat all those who are baptized as believers until and unless they prove otherwise. And that's really the key thing here. Covenant children, that is children conceived and born to at least one believing parent, are holy, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. They are to be considered Christians until and unless they prove otherwise. And of course, this goes back to Genesis 17. God's promise to Abraham, "I will be a God to you and to your children after you." God claims each new generation of his people as his own. He loves them and he blesses them. Think about this. If a good friend of yours, let's say, you know, you're friends with another couple and they let you know that they're now expecting a child, you love this other couple, they're good friends of yours, you already love their child before that child's even born, before you even know that child's name. You already love that child because you love the parents. And so your love extends to the next generation. Okay, that's a very imperfect analogy, but that's how it is with God. God loves us, and so he loves our children as well. Let me state this in a series of propositions that I'll explain as I go here. And I think together, these several propositions will summarize the case for viewing covenant children as members of the covenant community. And this will help us understand what that means practically. One thing we see in Scripture, so this would be the first proposition, children are addressed as church members and they are called kingdom citizens. Think about the letter to the Ephesians for just a minute. Okay, Paul writes a letter to the Ephesians. I've got so much stuff in my Bible here, I can hardly turn the pages now. Paul writes a letter to the Ephesians, and this is how he opens that letter. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," so Paul and the people he's addressing in the church, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us," so Paul says, "just as he chose me and just as he chose you," the recipients of this letter, "just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us." Okay, so there it is again, and it goes on. Okay, this is the key thing to see. Paul writes a letter to the congregation of Christians in Ephesus. He calls them saints.
He says God chose us. He says we've been predestined. He applies all of these blessings to them as a people. Now, what's interesting, that's who the letter is addressed to. What's interesting is you go through the letter, you get to chapter 5, and Paul starts to address various subgroups within the church, various subgroups including husbands and wives in chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5. Then at the start of chapter 6, children. So in this letter addressed to the saints who have been chosen, who have been predestined, who are beloved by God, he addresses the husbands and wives, and then he addresses children. Now he's also going to go on and address fathers. He's going to address masters and slaves. So all these different subcategories within the church, but children are included in this. And when he gets to the children, listen to what he says in verse 1 of chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Okay? When he says, for this is right, I think he's grounding the obligation that children have to their parents, to be obedient to their parents. He's grounding that in God's law, of course, but also in the nature of things, in God's creational design. There's a natural obligation, just as there's a natural bond between the parents and the children, there's a natural obligation that they have to one another. It's good and right to fulfill that natural obligation. But this is not just a matter of nature, what you might call natural obligation or natural law or even creational design. Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. That is to say, the way parents and children are bound together here is not just, it's not just a creational bond, it's not just a natural bond. They're bonded to one another in the Lord. And so the obedience that children render to their parents is in the Lord. When the children here, addressed here, obey their parents, they're obeying in the Lord. These are Christian children obeying a Christian father. These are children who are in the Lord, they're in union with the Lord, and they're obeying their father, their parents, who are in the Lord as well. That's what ties the whole thing together. So Paul is addressing, of course, husbands and wives, and now children, and then fathers, and he is doing so as if this is a Christian family. So children are to obey in the Lord. Now he goes on a little bit further when he talks to fathers, and he says to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So again, it's of the Lord. That you've got that there with how the father raises the children as well. Not into the Lord, as if they're outside of the Lord, and what he needs to do is convert his children, and then they can start to have this process of nurturing and discipling go on. No, parenting from the very beginning is discipleship. The most basic form of discipleship in the church is of a Christian mother and father discipling the children God has given to them. And I can tell you, that really starts, you could say, even when the child is in the womb. It certainly starts as soon as they're out of the womb. This discipling process is going on. And this, we'll see this more as we go on. But the important thing here is to see, Paul treats children as members of the church. They fall under that heading of saints and beloved. They're part of the people that God has chosen and predestined. That's how they're treated. That's how they're regarded. We ought to be willing to say of the children anything else we might say of those who belong to the church. Here's another example of this. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. This is Jesus and the children. And of course, there's parallel passages to this in Mark and in Luke. But Matthew 18. I'm sorry, let me read Matthew 19. I said 18. I mean 19. There's also a passage about children in Matthew 18. Let me use chapter 19 here for this. This is Matthew 19. I'll pick up in verse 13. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now, let me ask you a question here. The disciples, obviously, they think Jesus is too important to spend time with children, which really means they think they're too important to spend time with children. So, and of course, they don't view children here as spiritual beings. They're not understanding the full ramifications of what it means to be a covenant child. Jesus, the children are being brought to Jesus. The disciples seek to rebuke the parents, and then Jesus rebukes his disciples. What? How does he describe the children here? What language does he use to describe the children? What do they belong to? They belong to the kingdom. Yeah, they belong to the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Now, how does one enter the kingdom? Say that again, Amy. Okay, having faith like a little child, which is what he talked about in the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, he talks about this. He uses a little child as an example. He uses children. So this is at the beginning of Matthew chapter 18. And I'll just again read this whole section, Matthew 18, 1 to 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Okay, so we're talking about the kingdom of heaven here. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Okay, a couple things there. Okay. One is, he uses children as a model for faith. He doesn't say that children need to be converted and become like adults in order to enter his kingdom. He actually says, in order to enter the kingdom, we've got to become like the children. We have to humble ourselves and acknowledge our neediness, and then we can enter the kingdom if we come in humility, okay? The humility that's modeled here by this child. I mean, that's one thing about children, is that children know they have needs they can't meet on their own. Okay, when Jesus says in chapter 19, when he says, "Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven," he's saying these children belong to the kingdom. Now, I want to make a distinction here, a qualification. I don't think Jesus is saying this of all children universally. Okay? I think Jesus is saying this specifically. I mean, obviously, these are children who are being brought to Jesus, so they're being brought by their parents. In Luke's account of this, he even mentions infants. Okay, he uses the Greek term brephe, which is a term for infants. So these are not just children who could have walked up to Jesus on their own. These are children who have to be handed over to Jesus from arm to arm because they're so small, they're so young. But Jesus says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. He's saying they belong to the kingdom. They've been brought in. Okay, I don't think he's saying this universally of all children. I think he's saying this specifically, again, of what I'm calling here covenant children, children who belong to at least one believing parent, okay, who would bring their child to Jesus. That's who this applies to. And of those children, we can say, of such is the kingdom of heaven. So they're in the kingdom, they're kingdom citizens. They need to be regarded and treated accordingly. We must treat them and regard them as kingdom members. Okay? So, children are part of the church. Okay? In the Westminster Confession, when it talks about the visible church, it says the visible church is those who profess the Christian religion and their children. Okay? So it extends to the next generation. And you see that here. That's what this is based on. Let me give you a second proposition here. Children are gathered with the rest of the church for worship and liturgical feasting. Okay? When we see the assembly of God's people gathered for worship, when we see the assembly of God's people gathered for a liturgical festival of some sort, okay, children are always included. Certainly there are times when the church can break up into smaller groups, and you see that in Scripture too, where maybe the men get together to do this or the ladies to do this. I don't, obviously there's nothing wrong with, my view, with having, say, Sunday school classes for kids according to their age and ability and so forth. We're doing that right this minute. But here's the thing. When the church is gathered as the church, the Bible makes it really, really clear that the children are present with them. Think about in the book of Exodus, you know, Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." Would my people include the children? It does, yes, of course, but it includes the children. At one point, you know, of course, when Pharaoh says no, and his heart gets harder and harder progressively as you go, there are these series of plagues, of course, you know the story. But at one point, Pharaoh is about to give in, and he says, look, hey, you can go, but not the little ones. Remember this? And what does Moses say? Moses says no. He says, we're going to go out in the wilderness to have a feast, okay, a worship service, that will culminate with feasting in the Lord's presence. And the children must come with us. So Pharaoh's attempted negotiations by saying, well, your adults can go, but the children, they belong to me. Moses says, no, the children belong to God too. And if we're going to gather for a worship service, we have to have the children with us. That is the basic principle here. But it's something that you find worked out again and again in Scripture. Let me give you a few examples of this. Deuteronomy 14. Let's see. Deuteronomy 14 describes the worship. I'm not fine. It's not the verse that I thought it was. Let me see. Let me go to this. Let me go to Deuteronomy 29. Let's see. Yes. Okay. Deuteronomy 29. So this is an example of covenant renewal. I think this is implied in 14. I didn't see what I thought I was going to see there. But Deuteronomy 29. Okay. And so listen to what it says here. This is covenant renewal that God is making with the Israelites. So they're gathering basically, again, you could say for a worship service, but we do every Lord's Day when we gather for worship. That is a covenant renewal service. And listen to what Moses says here. I'll start in verse 10. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives. Okay, and it goes on from there. But note that, little ones. And when it's listing all the different categories of people that should gather in the Lord's presence, it includes the little ones. And that's just a broad term for children from age zero on up to, you know, however old you want to say. I mean, in this case, it could be, you know, 10, 12, 15 children. Okay, it basically says, gather with your children. In fact, it's interesting. In verse 15, it goes on to talk about he who stands with us today before the Lord our God, as well as him who is not here with us today. For it says, for you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt and that we came through the nations which you passed by. Who are those who are not with us here today? Well, you could say it's those who have already died, but I think it's especially looking to the future. It's those who are yet to come. So the covenant will include their future children as well. It's just a way of, again, indicating God's concern for the children of his people. Deuteronomy 31, you've got the same thing. Okay, this is when the law is going to be read in its entirety to the people every 7 years. So again, when the people gather for worship, verse 12, gather the people together, men and women. Okay, so it's not just the men who need to hear the law, the women need to hear it too. And little ones, and the stranger who is in your gate, so that might be the Gentile God-fear, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. Okay, so it says when they gather for the reading of the law, the men are to be there, the women are to be there, and their little ones, even the stranger in their gate. So the person who's come to live in the land of Israel, who may not know Yahweh, he may be a Gentile God-fearer, may not, but who lives in the land, he's to come as well. So gather the people together. And I would imagine it would take quite a long time to read the whole law to the people. But when they do it, they're all to be there, the adults as well as the children. There's so many examples of this. Joshua. Again, this is when Joshua renews covenant with the people again. This is Joshua 8:35. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel. So again, he gathered the people and he read the whole, everything that Moses wrote, he read to the people. And who did he read it to? Who composes this assembly of Israel? It says, with the women, the little ones, the strangers who are living among them. Okay, so again, it's not just the men, it's the women and the children as well. Second Chronicles chapter 20. Second Chronicles 20, verse, let's see, verse 13. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. So again, it's a worship context, and the children are included. Joel, and I'm not going to give you the whole context there. That's enough to give you the sense that children are a part of it. This happens just all throughout the Scripture. When God's people gather, the children are with them. The book of Joel. Again, Joel calls for a worship assembly, and this is what it says. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation. So who are part of God's people here? Who are part of this holy congregation? Assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Okay, it goes on from there. But you catch that reference to the little ones, even the nursing infants are to be there when God's people gather. And again, there's so many examples of this. Now, somebody might say, well, but they're gathering for the reading of the law and children can't understand that. Well, on the one hand, I'd say children as they grow up probably can understand more than we often give them credit for. Second thing to say is not all learning is just a matter of taking in information. Children are going to be formed by being part of a liturgy, even if they can't understand everything that's read or everything that's sung or everything that is. I mean, who actually understands everything that's being read? None of us do, no matter how old we are. Who understands every lyric to every hymn or line of every psalm that we might sing or read? So all of us are being formed, even in ways that we can't fully grasp, even in ways that go beyond just what we can understand intellectually. When you come to the book of Acts, and again, there's lots of places in the New Testament where you see this, but in Acts chapter 2, think about this, the people are gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out, Peter preaches a sermon, and then people come to be baptized. Okay, and of course it says that the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. The Lord added to the church those who are being saved. But there's that line in Peter's sermon, right towards the end of the sermon, verse 39, the promise. He's talking here about the Holy Spirit. So the promise of the Holy Spirit is to you and to your children. Okay, there must have been children present at Pentecost, who are part of this feast, who are part of this sacred assembly, who heard Peter's sermon, and then who got baptized. Because Peter talks about children right here. He says the promise is to you and to your children. So they're part of the event of Pentecost. Just as a general rule, and again, we could get into the specifics of this here, but as a general rule, children should be with us in a gathering of worship. Okay, now that's not to say that it's wrong to have a nursery. A nursery is kind of a pragmatic thing because, you know, obviously if you're going to have children present, what do children do? Children sometimes make noises, okay? And obviously, you know, we've got a very high level of tolerance for noise from children. I'll tell you this, it's a whole lot better to have that noise than not in a church, however difficult it might be. You'd much rather have that noise than not. If you go into a church where you don't hear any children, that's a dying church. Okay, for sure. So you want to have the noises coming from the children there. But obviously there comes a point where a child can get so noisy that a mother or father is going to say, I need to take this child out. Well, okay. What I've noticed in churches, say, that don't have nurseries is you'll end up with, you know, five or let's say seven mothers standing outside, each with their own child. What if one of those mothers said, well, look, I'll watch all these kids and so the rest of y'all can go back in. I mean, that's basically what a nursery is. It's basically maximizing the number of people who can be in the service. Okay, there are going to be times where a child does have to be taken out, no doubt. I'm sure that when, you know, we read in Joshua and Deuteronomy and Chronicles about how when they gathered for the reading of the law that the children were there with them. Well, I'm sure sometimes those children did have to be taken a little ways away so they didn't, interrupt the reading of the law too much. So that's fine. I'm not saying that that's something that somebody should feel guilty about. That's just part of it. In fact, what I've said again and again here is that training a child to worship God is itself an act of worship. I understand, when you are working with little ones in the service, you are not going to be able to sing every line of every hymn. You are not going to hear every word that is read from the scripture or every line of the sermon. You're not going to hear everything in the sermon. That's part of it. And that's fine. God can compensate for that. And part of what God wants you to do when you are gathered with his people is train your children to take their part as members of this worshiping assembly. Okay. But I would also say, and this is especially for those of you who aren't sitting with little children, is, what is our obligation? We need to work as hard as we can to become indistractable. I mean, the reality is, it can be hard to pay attention to scripture when it's read. It can be hard to pay attention to a sermon. It can be hard to pay attention to the lines of the hymn that you're singing to really think about what it is you're singing. It can be hard to do that even if there are no distractions whatsoever. All of us can create many distractions just in our own minds. I mean, we've all done that. You're listening to a sermon or the reading of scripture, and your mind wanders off to something else. That can happen even if there are no children present. All of us need to be working at disciplining ourselves to be indistractable, where the word gets our attention, where we're focused entirely on absorbing what is being read or what is being preached or what is being prayed or what is being sung. Children can be a distraction, but even if you take the children out, we can distract ourselves. So let's not blame the children for that. What we need to do is work at making ourselves indistractable. Randy Booth has some really good stuff, and I was thinking about sending this out this week. He's got a little booklet called Little Children and the Worship of God, where he's got a lot of, I would just say, basic counsel or wisdom. I'm not going to read this to you for the sake of time, but I think I'll just try to send that out this week. It's a really good summary of how to put some of this into practice, okay, in the worship service, especially if you're a parent with really young children. Let me go one step further. Let me give you another proposition here. God accepts the worship of children and even uses it in spiritual warfare. So what are our children doing when they gather? Well, they're doing a lot of things, just as we all are. But we should know that God delights in receiving worship from the youngest among us. Listen to Psalm 8. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Okay, so when those little children, are babbling along with the liturgy, with the worship service, and we might think that doesn't amount to much, God actually delights in that. He accepts praise even out of the mouths of infants. And he actually uses that praise in spiritual warfare. So as the babies make noise, the enemy is silenced. Of course, our enemy ultimately is Satan. What does Satan mean? Accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren. Okay? If he is silenced, a silenced accuser is a defeated accuser. So if babies praise aids in silencing the accusations of Satan, that's a really good thing, right? In Matthew 21, we've actually got Psalm 8 coming to a very specific fulfillment. This is the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, as we also know it. And as Jesus comes in to the city, as Jesus comes into the city, of course, the children cry out. Let me just read this for you. When the chief priests and scribes, this is starting in Matthew 21:15, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you not hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read," and this is Psalm 8, "out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." So when those little child voices, even those infant voices, were in some way praising Jesus as he comes into the city. The Pharisees don't like that. The chief priests and the scribes, they don't like that. But Jesus says, this is Psalm 8 coming to fulfillment. Okay, think about this. If children are involved in spiritual warfare in this way, and we don't have the children with us in worship, we're basically going into battle without one of our key weapons. That's how we should think of children, as weapons in this spiritual warfare. Their praise is part of the arsenal God has given to us to fight this holy war, this spiritual warfare that he's called us to. Okay? And if we send all the children out, you know, a lot of churches do that. You send all the children out, it's like sending all the weaponry out. Why would you do that when you're going into battle? I mean, liturgy is holy war. Liturgy is spiritual warfare, among other things. Okay? We've got to have our weapons with us. That means we've got to have the children with us. Let me give you another example of this. And I see I'm running out of time here. So let me make one more point here. Children are members of the royal priesthood. That's one way to describe the church. Peter does this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter describes the church as a kingdom of priests. We're a royal kingdom. Okay. Well, we've already seen that Jesus has called our children members of his kingdom. Of such is the kingdom of God. So they're part of, you know, they've got the royalty side of it. And that's something that I would say as your children grow up, help them to understand that they are spiritual royalty. Okay. You are raising sons and daughters of the king. You are raising princes and princesses. And they need to know that about themselves. You know, I hear a lot of talk about self-esteem, and so often it's built up with things that aren't true. Oh, you can be anything you want. What a lie that is. No, your child cannot be anything he wants to be. There are going to be certain constraints that your child meets along the way, either because of ability or opportunity or something else. But there are going to be constraints. So don't tell your child you can be anything you want to be. That's not true. But what you can tell your child is that you are a son or you are a daughter of the king. You are royalty. You are royalty. You are a prince. You are a princess in God's kingdom. That, I think, is pretty amazing. And that's really, I think, something they need to know about themselves. So that's the royalty side of it. What about the priesthood side of it? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says that the child of even one believing parent is holy. That word holy has to do with the priesthood, and it has to do with the sanctuary and sanctuary access. Think about under the old covenant, you had the tabernacle and then the temple. And think about it geographically. Think about it architecturally. Think about it spatially. Okay, you have the outer courtyard, and that's kind of a holy place, but then you've got the holy place, and then you've got the Holy of Holies, kind of the inner sanctum. So you've got these degrees, these gradations of holiness the closer you get to God's throne. Now think about this. Who had access, for example, to the holy place? Well, just the priests. Who had access to the most holy place? Only the high priest, and even then, only one day a year on the Day of Atonement when he went in with blood, and then he got out of there as fast as he could because it was a fearful thing to come into the presence of God. Okay? Well, in the New Covenant, of course, that whole system has been taken up into Jesus and fulfilled in him, and now we don't have gradations of holiness. You're either in or you're out in this sense. You're either priest or you're not. You either have sanctuary access or you do not. The book of Hebrews and the book of Revelation, they make a big deal out of this. Hebrews talks about how in prayer we come before the throne of grace. Well, for an Israelite, the throne of grace was the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, like we're going to see in Samuel this morning. When Hannah prays, she's at the tabernacle. That's as close to God as she can get. That's where the Ark of the Covenant is. That's where the throne of grace is. That's where she wants to offer up her anguished prayer, is as near to God as she can get. Well, how do we get near to God in the New Covenant? Well, we don't have to go geographically anywhere. We don't have to make a pilgrimage. Wherever you are, you know, sitting in your seat in Birmingham, Alabama, you can ascend into the heavenly most holy place, the true sanctuary of which that earthly tabernacle or earthly temple was only a copy. You have access to the heavenly sanctuary. Okay, Hebrews says that. We can come before the throne of grace and get help in our time of need. That's Hebrews 4. Hebrews 10 says, having had our bodies washed with water. So think of baptism as your ordination to the priesthood. Baptism, one of the things it fulfills, of the many things it fulfills, one of them is the ordination of priests to their office, which is described in Leviticus chapter 8 and at the end of the book of Exodus. Baptism is priestly ordination. You're now a priest, having had your bodies washed with water. Let us draw near with sure confidence. Let us be bold to enter the holiest place, what Hebrews 10 says. Okay. Now, what I want to say here is that privilege belongs to our children as well. When they're baptized, they become priests too. Okay. Our children have sanctuary access as well, which means part of that discipleship process of Christian parenting is really, you know, it's not evangelism, it's discipleship. You're discipling your children. Part of what you need to do is train your children to pray. And I think part of how you do this is they grow is you help them understand. You are a priest, and what does it mean to be a priest? It means you have access to the sanctuary. You have access to God's throne room. So, you know, we Christians, we don't have a lot of clout today. You know, we live in what Aaron Wren has called negative world. So we've been shoved out of a lot of places of cultural power and cultural influence. We don't have access to very many of those boardrooms where board members and CEOs and whatnot, kind of the movers and shakers of culture, meet. We don't have access, certainly not to the Oval Office these days, okay, another place of earthly power. But what we do have is access to the heavenly sanctuary, to the throne room of the King of Kings. And part of training your children is helping them understand this as well. If you're a Baptist and you don't believe these things about children, so you don't have a covenantal view of children, you think your children have to grow up and get converted on their own, if you're really consistent, you would not have your child pray until they have that conversion experience and come in on their own from the outside. What I'm saying to you is that prayer should be your child's native language. Just as your child learns to talk, as your child learns to speak, they should be learning to pray. That's what it means to raise your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You're training them to pray. Prayer becomes their native language, and they feel right at home in God's sanctuary, coming before the throne of grace. Okay. So all this to say, and I've got just a couple minutes left for questions here. All of that to say, we must treat and regard our children as fellow Christians, as fellow church members. You're raising up a son and daughter of the King. You're raising up a churchman or a churchwoman. Okay, that's what it's about, and then I think we need to understand it. Okay, got just a couple minutes. Questions, comments, anything you might want to ask or add to this?
My observation when it comes to kids falling away from children, teenagers falling away from the church, what I observed was a lack of understanding the authority of Scripture in their life, and teaching the whole Bible, and hiding all the Scriptures from kids and teenagers, and then all the stuff they face, they have no idea, hey, this is in the Bible. And that's what I experienced. And I just, yeah.
Yeah, that's really, really good. I think that's, and part of that is, what does the church often do with kids? We think, oh, you know, we don't think of kids as spiritual. And so we think, well, in order to keep them around, we've got to entertain them. And so everything geared towards the children, we're trying to make everything as fun and as lighthearted and as entertaining as possible. And then when they encounter real challenges to their faith out in the world, they have not been prepared, because all they've ever known in church is, oh, well, it's just about, you know, kind of glorified babysitting, really. Okay, that's a terrible model. Okay, it needs to be about training, discipling children, equipping children. I put it this way, children are not the church of the future, they're the church of the present with us, and we need to treat them that way over a period. Lindsay?
I mean, I just have a funny story to go with that. In our old church, Heidi, I think maybe there were just a bunch of subs and there had not been a lot of communication, but for about 4 weeks, and then versus over here, she's getting JL. She's learning. To get a much more bigger picture of Scripture, because we tend to limit our children to the precious moments, Bible stories, right, that are really tight and easy, and instead of emboldening them. God will actually carry them through.
Yeah, that's right.
Not that Noah will carry it through, but at 5, all you focus on is the 2 elephants on the ark. You're giving your children a very limited picture of what God is capable of.
Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, that's really, really good. If you go to the Noah's Ark exhibit in Kentucky, one thing they've got is like this display where they have all these children's versions of the Noah's Ark story. And one thing they point out is that none of these children's versions of the Noah's Ark story really tell the story, which is a story of judgment on the wickedness of the world. You know, there's the boat, and there's the, you know, the animals, and that kind of thing. But where are the drowning people? That's part of the story. And actually, kids need to know that. I mean, you know, the Bible's full of blood and guts. And actually, kids love that kind of stuff. I mean, I know when my kids were growing up, my kids' favorite book of the Bible was Judges. I call the book of Judges, you know, it's R-rated gospel stories. Okay? But my kids love it. Buzz, one more comment, you gotta go.
I've had the privilege of teaching the child's catechism for some of my grandchildren while we were preschoolers. And I really do think they're able to say, Mom, you start teaching. But you only teach them, if they're 1-year-old, you only teach them for a bit. That's a pretentious thing. When they turn 2, you go 2 minutes. But anyway, in teaching the 5-year-old, I had a 3.5-year-old sitting there listening to the 5-year-old. And by the time the 3.5-year-old got to be bottom in kindergarten, he already knew the answer to the first half of the catechism. But anyway, I've also noticed in their lives they have a spiritual discernment about things that are going on and about people that are running into. So it's, from a spiritual standpoint, it's very, very valuable, and they need to be equipped at a very young age. Train them up in the way they shall go, and when they're older, they will not depart from it. That is a general promise, not a every occasion specific. To see God's hand at work in their life, His word does not return to them void. So it's a wonderful thing. It's less than 50 questions. Arm your kids with that.
And your kids will come and memorize Mass and meet.
Yeah, it's a tabula rasa, it's a blank slate. And then the funny thing is, when they're in their 20s and we're sitting at dinner, and I'll ask one of them, who made you? They say, God. And they all start smiling. Because they remember. And then they say to me in their 20s, I can't believe that. I remember all this stuff. Well, it's in their heart.
That's great. All right, class dismissed. Thank you all.